Good morning. Good to see you all here on one of our gloomier days in a while, but we'll take the rain. It's good to be here and starting a new series this morning in 1 Timothy. And so if you will stand with me in honor of God's word this morning, we're going to just introduce this letter, introductions are always kind of interesting, but we have to understand the letter so that we can understand the big parts of the letter so we can understand the small sections. This morning I'm only going to read three verses, but in these three verses we have a lot that we need to consider if we're going to understand the letter well. And so this particular letter begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Our Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to understand your word, understand these verses, what you have given us here, so that we might understand the whole. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The letter of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are included together as a collection, and they are referred to as the pastoral epistles. They are unique letters, for a number of reasons. One of them is because they are not the rule in terms of what a letter is named. You'll notice that most of Paul's letters are named after the city in which the church is located. So we have the letter to the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth. These are written specifically to these men, and so they are named after the men who they are written to. Now, these men are not pastors, as we understand pastors. They are what we might better understand as apostolic delegates. These are men who are closely connected to the Apostle Paul in his mission, and he sends them as delegates in his stead. They minister with the authority of his apostleship, and they do the work of the mission as it is needed and when Paul is not able to go himself. These letters are also unique in the way that they speak about the church order and leadership and the mission of the church as a church. And these letters speak to all of those things. So we call them pastoral epistles because they're concerning, they concern themselves with issues and content that helps leaders to pastor churches and helps churches to understand the proper order for themselves as they gather and as they live out the gospel. And so these are letters written with great pastoral significance. So if I had to pick a verse from this particular letter, 1 Timothy, that would represent kind of the whole or summarize the whole message, it might be chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can see this. I don't know that others would agree with this, but this, to me, as I've read it several times, I think this probably sums up the letter. Paul says in verse 14, chapter 3, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, when you compare that to the verse in Galatians, we just finished going through Galatians for those of you who are new. But there I said probably the center or the focus verse of that one comes to us in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live. Yet I now live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, compared to Galatians 2:20, this is a bit of a sleeper. I'm writing to you so that you know how you ought to behave in the household of God. Amen. All right, but may sound like a sleeper, but this is not an encyclopedia entry. 1 Timothy is filled with all the dynamics of first century gospel movements and conversions and all of the excitement that's going on in the first century. So it is not a boring letter in any stretch. And like all the other books of the Bible, these are letters that are given to us because the writer was addressing very specific things. They are written at a very specific time. The vital transition between the apostleship and the rest of history as gospel-centered, gospel-preaching churches. So this transition that we are reading about in 1 and 2 Timothy is extremely important to us to know how the apostle intended for churches to get along and to protect the truth and to live in mission and to be compassionate while guarding doctrine. And all of these things are contained in these letters. How they're to get along without him or any of the other apostles. This is a transition letter. And as a transition letter, it is incredibly important that we understand what it says. So in the wisdom of God, the letters of Scripture are addressing very specific things that these churches and these individuals are experiencing, but the Holy Spirit has this wonderful, mysterious, supernatural way of allowing these writers, like Paul, to address circumstances that deal with Timothy, and yet the Holy Spirit, all these years later, continues to speak to us. He continues to guide us in them. He continues to direct us and to correct us in the texts that were written so that proper order would be done. Now, last week we looked at an independent sermon. We were asking the question, how do you go about finding a healthy church? And we answered that in three messages. Make sure that they get God right and the gospel right. And then last week we talked about get the church right. And there I quoted, it's not a quote, but I borrowed something I've heard Mark Dever say a number of occasions, and I have put it together as a close to a quotation as I can recall it. But there I shared this thought to you, that the most important thing about this church or any church, the most important thing about your church is what your church shares with every other church in history that is trying to be faithful to God's word. So it is not the distinctives that make us important. It's what we share with all the other gospel ministries in the world that actually is the most important thing about us. And 1 and 2 Timothy are going to amen that statement. They're going to show us that there are things that ought to be true in every gospel preaching church. And it's those things that we share that really matter, because those things we do because we are the people of God. Sharing those things with all the other churches all around the world who are seeking to do them as well. And so when you're looking into the pastoral letters written by the Apostle Paul regarding the message and the mission and the leadership of local churches, this indeed is very helpful to us. And add to those facts this truth, that Timothy was receiving them at a time when the culture was increasing in its hostility toward the church. All of that makes the pastoral letters of great significance to us all. So before we jump into the study, which we'll do next week, we want to take one Sunday and invest it well in understanding who wrote it, who is it written to, what is going on in the church to the best of our abilities. We want to be able to answer those questions every time we sit down and read the Bible. Who wrote it? Who received it? What's taking place? Why did the letter need to be written? There's no letters written in the New Testament that are simply, hey guys, haven't seen you in a while, thought I'd just write you a note so we could catch up. Nah. They're all addressing things that are going on, and the apostles or those closely associated with the apostles are writing to instruct, to encourage the churches as they deal with the messiness of a fallen world. And so that's our purpose this morning. I want you to get familiar with this letter, and I want to get familiar with what these three verses tell us about it. The first thing that we want to talk about this morning is Paul. Paul wrote this letter. As Dave Harvey has said, and we want to remind ourselves now, I want you to remember what we're looking at when we're looking at a New Testament epistle. He said that the gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparing for the gospel, presenting the gospel, or participation in the gospel. And don't forget that as we look at this particular letter. Don't forget what we've learned in other places in our other studies. In Colossians chapter 1, where we see that the gospel is not only a message which we communicate mind to mind, but it is a spirit-driven message with spirit-empowered effects. In fact, in Colossians 1, Paul says, everywhere that the gospel is preached, it is bearing fruit and growing. In the first century, everywhere that the gospel is being proclaimed, there is evidences of that gospel in its wake. It is producing transformed lives. It is growing, bearing fruit, everywhere that it's being preached. I think that's a great challenge for us to keep in mind as we're thinking about the truths found in these letters, that what we find in this book of church order is a gospel that has been unleashed into the ancient world. And it's made a mess. And that's what we're going to find. In that mess, this letter is seeking to give some clarity and some order to. All right, let's talk about Paul. Every one of the 13 letters in the New Testament penned by the apostle begins with his name, Paul. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have been named Paulus or Paulus. But then, as a Jew, he would have also had the name Saul. Now, we know that Saul was the one that was a Pharisee, and that's the one we speak of in the book of Acts in the early chapters. It was Saul, and this man Paul are the same people. The name wasn't changed when he became a Christian. The name was really changed sometime, don't really know when exactly, Paul decided to use the word Paul in his mission to the Gentiles or to the Romans, because this simply would have been less offensive to their ears, and they would have found the messenger more acceptable with his Roman name. So I suppose it's part of what Paul means when he said that he has become all things to all men, that he might, by all means, win some. So this business of Saul and Paul can be explained that way. Saul is his name given as a Jew. Paulus, or Paul, is his name given as a Roman citizen. As he is the missionary to the Gentile world, he goes by the word or the name Paul. And if you go to the commentaries in your introduction, you will always find that there's a host of reasons that some people have given to say that Paul didn't really write this letter. But we are going to take the position, and I think for good reasons, that the writer of this letter is Paul of the New Testament. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, is the very one, verse 1, who was an apostle according to the command of God, our Savior. Now, we'll deal with Paul's conversion in a later message, but for now it's enough to know that this man had no doubt different plans for his life than to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. This man was quite gifted in his intellect. This man was quite gifted in his ambition. He tells us that, and we'll deal with that throughout the letter. He had most certainly different plans for his life. As a Pharisee, he no doubt held aspirations to become a Jewish rabbi. But God interrupted those plans by the imposition of his own life-changing, path-altering grace. This is a man who was well aware of the fact that his apostleship, that means one sent on a mission, that his being sent on a mission, his calling to this unique office in the church, was by a command of Christ. It is not a decision that he made. It's not training that he gained. It was never his ambition. He didn't volunteer for it. He never longed for this calling. He is one who is sent on a mission, and he's sent on that mission by Christ, by the command of God our Savior. God commanded him to be an apostle, or he would have been doing something else. He not only called, but commanded. All of us as Christians know something about being called by God out of the darkness and into the light. That's the terminology that we use of God bringing us to himself. We are called. But here's a man who lives in great confidence that he wasn't just called, he was commanded. And for him not to be an apostle would be an absolute disobedience to God's will. This is Paul. That's who he is. As an apostle, he was the first to take the gospel to the Gentile world. He was not the first to preach to the Gentiles, nor was he first to God would use in order to bring Gentile converts to himself or conversions. That would have been Peter. But he was the first to strategically take the message of the gospel into the Gentile world that we would know as the Roman Empire. He's the first. He was the first to take the gospel into Asia. He was the first to take the gospel into Europe. The book of Acts tells us of these missionary journeys. There are three of them where the preaching of the gospel, churches are immediately being formed by the conversions of human beings as they heard the message of the gospel proclaimed by Paul and his companions, and as the Holy Spirit brought illumination and life to them as they heard. That's the story of the missions. Churches popping up all over the place because of this message of the gospel that's being preached. The first century is such a dynamic time, so much going on and so much great things, so many great things right alongside so much conversion and confusion. It is not the great revival of the first century, but it is the great vival. They're not reviving, they're just coming alive. And that's what we're looking at. And these instructions come to that church, helping them bring order, orthodoxy, so that it will continue. So as an apostle, Paul was also not only given the message to go, start churches, but he was also given the unique calling to protect the message of the gospel. That's what we see him doing in most of his letters. He is guarding the eyewitness apostolic testimony of who Jesus is and what he did. That's part of the role of the apostle. It is the apostle who's guarding it. It's the apostle who's finding fault with others as they're teaching it, because he has in mind that this church must continue, and it's only going to continue around truth. It is the apostle's job to make sure that the truth of the gospel is being taught and preserved. We looked at this in our study of 1 John. We saw that John was doing much the same thing. He was concerned about a false gospel that was now moving around Asia Minor. And as an apostle, it was his job, his duty, he was commanded to make sure that the churches were being fed and being taught and preserving the truth of who Jesus is and what he actually accomplished. It was the apostles who were given the task of contending for the faith. That's the way Jude calls all of us to contend for a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Delivered by who? Well, by the providence of God through apostles. That's his job. This was Paul. Paul was an apostle. Paul was also a missionary. Paul is also the great theologian of the New Testament. He is the guardian of the true gospel by the command of God. And he is writing a personal letter to one that he refers to as my true son in the faith, Timothy. What is really unique about, not unique, but what stands out to me as we talk about Paul and Timothy is that these two men encourage our own souls when we consider them. They're not just men who were armed with the gospel and were called to proclaim it, but they were also men who in the pages of scripture were actually seeing how the gospel is having an effect in them, in their own hearts. And so it is Paul who meets the risen Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And it is there that he becomes a man who is absolutely clearly aware of his own personal sin. And then he becomes equally aware with the grace of God. And these two wonderful events in his life, becoming completely, fully aware of his sin and also aware of the grace of God, is how we see Paul in throughout the New Testament. And in that, he becomes an example and inspiring to us. It is in God's acceptance of him, God's call upon his heart on that road, God's rescue of him from his own sin that leads him to such confidence in the gospel of grace. It reminds me of what Thomas Watson so rightly and poetically said, "Till sin become bitter, Christ will never be sweet." I think we see that in Paul. We'll see through 1 Timothy, he had not forgotten about who he was, but it's who he was that gave such sweetness to the grace of God. When I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of that quote that we've often remembered together by John Newton, where he simply said this, "I am not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I want to be, and I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I'm not what I used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's how I understand the Apostle Paul. And he's the one who wrote this letter. And he writes this letter to Timothy. Timothy appears first in the Bible in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, on the second missionary journey of Paul. It was the second time that Paul had been to Lystra and to Derbe. And there, when he revisits those city, he sees this young man. He stands out to Paul, stands out amongst the congregation as one who is growing in the grace of and knowledge of Christ. And so Paul extends an invitation for Timothy to join him on this missionary party. His father is a Gentile. We know that from the text. His mother and grandmother were both Jewish. And they faithfully taught him the scriptures. We'll learn that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It is very possible that when Paul was in Lystra and Derbe the first time, that Timothy heard the gospel and believed. It's also possible that his mother or grandmother heard the message of the gospel and added that to the Jewish text that they had taught him. That's also possible. We don't know which of those is true. But we do know that Paul calls him my true son in the gospel. Perhaps that means the one that he raised, or maybe it's the one that God gave him that special, unique place in Timothy's life as being the one that spoke those words that the Spirit made alive in his heart. We don't know which. It could be either way. Timothy became one of Paul's most trusted assistants. He fulfilled the role should be understood, as I said before, as an apostolic delegate. He wasn't an elder and he wasn't a pastor. He was a delegate. He was sent to Ephesus, to this church, to do something specific as an extension of the apostle himself. That's Timothy. It's of Timothy that Paul says, "I have no one else like him. No one who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." He said that to the Philippian church in Philippians 2 and 20. Paul had many companions, but none of them were mentioned as often as Timothy was, and none of them were listed as his constant companion or sent in as many directions as Timothy was, according to our New Testament. It was Timothy who escorted Paul and Silas from Lystra and Derbe, where he joined them, and then he went with them to Thessalonica. And when he was in Thessalonica, they then moved on to Berea, and Paul left young Timothy and Silas in Berea in order to strengthen the faith of those believers there. Then Paul made a journey off to Athens in the famous sermon Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Then Timothy rejoined Paul in Athens. Then he went back to Thessalonica, and from there went with Paul into Corinth. And he carried on missionary journeys and labors with Paul in that city. On the third missionary journey, Timothy accompanied Paul into Ephesus. And in chapter 19 of Acts, the church at Ephesus is born. And there they remain for 3 years. Now from this point, Timothy is sent out to Thessalonica again. And then, if you remember our study of 2 Corinthians and what a disaster that was, and the whole church had pretty much voted Paul out, well, it was Timothy that Paul sent with the letter saying, you guys need to knock it off. I think that's interesting. Everywhere that we see Timothy, he is going into very difficult situations, the kind that I would resign from. And yet, in 2 Timothy, Timothy gets kind of this rap that he's this frail and timid young man. And so Paul is writing to him not to be timid, as if that's just his personality. But I'm going to suggest to you that Timothy is well acquainted with violence and difficulties. And I'm going to suggest to you that Ephesus was just that hard, because I think it fits the story. Timothy was the one that went down to Corinth and called for the people to repent. And he went again. Timothy's been everywhere. He was charged with delivering Paul's letter to the hardest churches, to the most difficult situations. And then, eventually, he accompanied Paul to the city of Jerusalem, where Paul would be arrested, where his own freedom would be at stake. He was right in the middle of riotous behavior. And it seems that when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, that Timothy is with him, because he's available to him in Philippi, or to the church at Philippi, because when he's writing to the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, I'm intending to send Timothy to you soon. It seems like he's there. There's very few others that are there, but Timothy's there. When the book of Acts closes, if you remember, Paul is in a Roman prison awaiting trial before Caesar. And the next time that we hear about Timothy is right here in 1 Timothy. He's back here in Ephesus. And this letter tells us Paul had been here. Church tradition tells us that he was not executed in Rome at the end of Acts. In fact, church tradition tells us that he was released from there. He went about traveling some more, preaching some more. Then he returned to Rome, was rearrested, and then imprisoned the second time, where he wrote 2 Timothy and was executed. So we're taking the position in our study that there are two imprisonments in Rome, and that in between the first and the second, Timothy and 2 Timothy are going to be written along with Titus. So it appears that somehow Timothy and Paul end up in Ephesus together. And then verse 3 tells us that Paul went on to Macedonia. You're working with this guy and he's always leaving you behind. Isn't that interesting? But that's what Paul's doing. Hey, you stay here. You can handle this. I'm going to go over here. If things get really rough, endure it with patience and let me know. No email, no texting. Send a letter. I'll get it next month. But this is what Paul does. And so they're in Ephesus, and then he leaves to Macedonia, and then when he's in Macedonia, he writes the letter. Here's where he writes it. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. Remain at Ephesus while he's in Macedonia. Here's the content of the letter. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's what Timothy is doing. That's where he wrote this letter, I think. But the story of the New Testament doesn't end there. He does write 1 Timothy and probably Titus from Macedonia. And he tells Timothy to remain at Ephesus with a specific task, a specific mission. Tell those people who are teaching false doctrine, charge them not to do it any longer. Now we don't know whether these two friends ever meet again. We have no idea of knowing that. But indeed they were friends. If the record of history is accurate, then Paul made further journeys after he was released and after he left Timothy in Ephesus. Here's what history teaches us. Clement of Rome, writing in 95 AD, said that Paul journeyed to the extreme limits of the West, which would be Spain if you were in Rome. If you remember the end of Romans, Paul said to them, I have a desire to see you on my way to Spain. So church history says that he actually went there. Eusebius, writing from the earlier years of the second century, wrote that Paul's second arrest took place in the city of Rome, and from there as a prisoner, he wrote 2 Timothy, in which he mentioned his first defense and his impending death. So history says he was rearrested, and it's from there that he wrote 2 Timothy. And one of the most heartbreaking stories in first century history, again, comes from Clement of Rome, writing to the Corinthians in AD 90. And it was there, as we've seen in other studies, it was there that Clement tells us that those that were gathered together to testify against Paul were those that named the name of Christ, who were jealous of Paul, who were envious of Paul, who had a rivalry with Paul. And when Paul re-entered the city, having already been found innocent of the charges against him, when he re-entered the city, there was so much jealousy and so much envy and so much rivalry that those that testified against Paul were the very ones that Paul will share heaven with. We know, as far as the date, we know that Nero Caesar committed suicide in June of AD 68. So all the events of Paul's life, including his execution, were before AD 68, because it was Nero who had him executed. It was to Timothy that Paul penned this last of Paul's known letters. Timothy. And I love this statement in 2 Timothy 4. He's appealing to his friend and his co-laborer, and he says, do your best to come to me before winter. I think we're seeing here a very personal letter. It's not like some of the letters. It's very personal. Timothy is young, and his importance in the New Testament is a consistent reminder that God uses youth. Timothy is an example of faithfulness. He's an example of devotion to the churches, but also to the Apostle Paul. He is not using his youth to run rogue all over the strategy, the missionary strategy of the first century. He is a young man who's had a real experience with Jesus Christ, and he is constantly putting himself under the apostolic oversight of a man he deeply respects and gladly serves. This is Timothy. When I think of Timothy, I'm thinking of a young man who truly exhibited what it means to be a friend. It reminds us that friendship is a gift of God, isn't it? And I think the very best characteristics of human relationships fall under this glorious description of what it means to be a true Christian. To be a true Christian, to be a true friend, I think characteristics overlap in many, many ways. Loyalty, love, commitment, patience, believing first, mutual respect, dependability. Not according to the world, but according to Christ. According to the transforming and shaping power of the gospel. So I have to ask the question, if I were to ask you, well, where within American society would you expect to find a large number of people being prepared for such friendships? Would it be in the city? Would it be in the country? Would it be in some sort of social club? Might it be in the church? I would contend to you that within the church, we ought to find the best characteristics of what it means to be a true friend. And I think that's an interesting thing for us to say right at the beginning, because in the two generations now of fractured families, I wonder sometimes if this wonderful picture that we have in the Bible as the church, as a family, doesn't somehow not connect to some people the way it should. And I wonder if friendship doesn't connect better. If you grew up in a family that where your siblings were not your friends, well, maybe the idea of family doesn't quite connect the way that Paul intends for it to. Ideally here, those that God has ordained for you to share your childhood home with are ideally those that will be your deepest friendships for all of your life. I would hope that for every family that is here. But it's not always the case. And so we can also think of discipleship, of being the church, in terms of friendships. Because thinking in terms of friendships doesn't exclude family the way that the Bible describes family. Faithful, dependable, those that believe you, those that will talk to you, those that love you enough to say, I've seen something in your heart. Can we talk about it? That's a friend. It may very well be your brother. It may very well be your sister. It may be a parent. It may be one of your children. What a blessing that is. One of your grown children coming and saying, can we talk about this? Something seems off. However you want to look at it, but the Bible nowhere denies the closeness of friendship. Timothy's a friend. He's being conformed by that same gospel into the image of the perfect friend, Jesus Christ. And when I think of Timothy, that's how I think of him. He's the one who receives this letter. And now I want to talk about a city. I'll try to be brief here. But there's a lesson to be learned from the city of Ephesus. I think when you add Paul and Timothy to Ephesus, you get two of the most important people in the Gentile mission, and one of maybe two or three of the most significant cities of the Gentile mission in the New Testament. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Timothy was with him. That is significantly longer than any place he ever stayed, any other city. And his ministry touched people at every level of society. He challenged their religious practices. He challenged their religious beliefs. And he began to see in those 3 years the true gospel transformation of their city and their economy. It's an amazing story. It's told for us in Acts chapter 19. And it tells us that for 2 solid years, Paul taught every single day in a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And the effect of that teaching was not that there was a bunch of Christians who became spiritually fat, but they were an informed and missional church launched out from that hall. All of Asia is now being introduced to the gospel through this little teaching, through this seminary in the first century that took place right there in Ephesus. The gospel did not only go out from Ephesus, but it also, as we should expect, the gospel also got into Ephesus. We should expect that. We should expect the gospel to get into us before it goes out from us, whether we're talking about a church or a city. It reminds us that Christian mission is not something that we do somewhere else. It's something that we're doing always where we are. We are called to the mission of Christ. The gospel trajectory of Acts starts in chapter 1, verse 8. It says that this glorious gospel will begin in Jerusalem and it will go out into the end of the world. But the end of the world is not the only focus of that particular text. It first moves into Jerusalem and then it moves out of Jerusalem into the end of the world. It's the moving into and the moving out from that are equally important. And we find the same thing here in Ephesus. The gospel moves into the Hall of Tyrannus and then it moves into downtown Ephesus before or as it begins to move out from Ephesus into all of Asia. Mission belongs within the local church. It's there that mission ought to be massaged and inspired. So into Jerusalem, then from Jerusalem, that's how the gospel went. Into Ephesus, then from Ephesus, that's the pattern. A healthy church must seek gospel activity into themselves before that gospel activity will go out from themselves. Now, Ephesus is an interesting place. It was a very religious people that lived there. We're told that over 50 different religions were practiced, and chief among them was the worship of Artemis, which is called in the Greek, or she's called Diana by the Romans. She was the goddess of fertility and magic. And the temple that was built in her honor is considered one of the seven wonders of the world. There was in the city a craftsman whose name was Demetrius. Demetrius was a worker of silver. He was a silversmith. He made his money, he supported his family, by making little silver shrines to Artemis or to Dinah. But the gospel got a hold of some people in Ephesus. And it was turning people from the worship of Artemis, and it was turning them to the worship of the one true and living God. So they were no longer buying the silver shrines that Demetrius and his friends were making in her honor, which meant that silversmiths were no longer economically flourishing. They were suffering, which meant that those silversmiths were very unhappy about the gospel being preached. Wouldn't you love to see something like that in our own lives? That the gospel takes root in Kalispell in such a degree that people forsake their idols and their nonsense and the things that are killing them, and the economy screams, it's wrong to preach the gospel. What a wonderful moment. So Demetrius was concerned about his own living, and Demetrius started a riot in that city. Because you see, Paul was busy training Christians, and he was busy equipping them with this one glorious message that God connects to you, not on the basis of what you've done, and not on the basis of what you haven't done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in your place. That's the message. There's something that Jesus has accomplished. There's something of eminent importance. There's something important enough to be proclaimed. There's news that you have not heard that you need to understand because it has a significant consequence in the way that you live your life. That's the gospel. That's the message. A gospel of radical acceptance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And that message that's being proclaimed by Paul is being paralleled with the Holy Spirit's power that takes those human words and powerfully presses them into the conscience of those who hear. And it doesn't just press it superficially, but at the deepest, most protected and fortified areas of our guilt and our shame. That's the target. The target of the gospel. The target that the gospel is designed by God to hit is that place of our guilt and shame. Even those areas that we have worked very deliberately to hide. And when a person embraces that message, empowered as they are by the Spirit of God, when they see that what they have been trying to protect and the acceptance that they've been seeking in this life are things that they can find in Christ. And when they see that, they don't just casually believe the gospel, they embrace it with some force. They embrace it as good news. They embrace it as something and only the thing that only it can save their very lives. This is what we're looking at in the first century. It's what we call faith. And when that happens, their lives begin to change. They throw off things that have so often clouded their view and hindered their walk. They throw off their desires that are in opposition to Christ. And that's what happened in Ephesus. The city was turned upside down because of the gospel. Now, I want to just take you through a little bit of a stages of history here. There's some interesting things. One interesting thing before we close this morning that I want you to see. I want you to see how significant Ephesians or Ephesus was. We've already said that in Acts chapter 19, the church was established. We already showed you that for 3 years, Paul was there with Timothy. And two of those years, he had a little seminary going downtown in Ephesus. That's Acts 19. At the end of that journey, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, thinking that he was going to stand trial before Rome and feeling very much like he was going to be imprisoned and executed. And so when he came through or close by Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, he intentionally gathered the elders to him in Acts chapter 20. And there in verse 28, Paul gave them a stern warning for them to watch carefully the flock. Shepherd the flock well. The one that God has put you over as overseers, the one that Jesus actually purchased by his own blood, watch that one. Shepherd it well. Because from your own number, there will be wolves disguised as sheep, and they will devour the church. Acts chapter 19, the work is established. 3 years, he taught them. Now, sometime later, years later, Paul's at the end of his journey. He meets with these dear friends, the elders of the church, and he gives them the warning. Be on your guard. Watch it carefully. Shepherd it well. And then, now, in 1 Timothy, we learn that Timothy and Paul are back in Ephesus. Well, what are they doing there? Why is this place so important? And they're there for a while, and Paul leaves him and sends word, stay there a little longer. And Paul is eventually taken again back to Rome. And there, after missionary travels to Spain, I don't know how long that took, but a while. And when he shows up back in prison, he sends another letter, and he sends it to Timothy, and he says to them, you're still in Ephesus. Why is he still in Ephesus? What's going on here? Why is Ephesus so important? Is the ministry that hard? And then he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me before winter. And then our study of 1 John, we learned this, that history teaches us that when all the Jews are running, or the Christians are running out of Rome or Jerusalem in AD 67, that John goes to Ephesus. They have been discipled by the Apostle Paul. They've been discipled by Timothy for years. Timothy has left them, and now the Apostle John is there in Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Why is this place so important? Well, I suppose it's important because they're doing such a great job of watching after false doctrine and making sure there's no heretics here. After all, that's why Timothy is there. But then at the end of this book, in Revelation chapter 2, we read some very sad words. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus speaks. Verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Good for them, right? Isn't that what Paul said to them? Isn't that what Timothy's doing there? I'm sure that's what John is doing there. I mean, it looks like from that verse that everything is going just right. Paul warned them. They were serious. Aren't they faithful? They've done well. They've kept out falsehood. Verse 3, I know that you're enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. Good, well done, good and faithful servant. And yet, verse 4, and I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Ephesus is a city that teaches an unbelievable truth. You can have all your theological I's dotted and every one of your T's crossed, and you can use perfect theological punctuation, and in the doing of all that, you can lose your heart to God. If you take that one verse away, Ephesus is like the picture of perfection when it comes to a church. But they're just like all the rest of us. Ephesus is in need of guarding the truth, but not losing sight of how the truth and compassion can walk together. That's found in 1 Timothy. Is this letter important? Well, I think it is. Timothy is sent on a specific mission. These letters, chiefly, they are written so that the order of the church, its message, its leaders, its mission, the ability to walk with doctrinal fidelity and true gospel compassion together, it's all contained in these letters. So they will teach us a proper order of the church and the conduct of men and women and elders and members and deacons and widows and slaves. A variety of key relationships within the life and the worship of the first century church, and they're all going to be spoken to here. These letters will call the church to fidelity in its message, holiness in its life, and faith in its devotion, even when and as cultural pressure increases. Friends, I know there could be more excitement in the key verse in the big picture, but I don't think there's any more important letters for us to spend time with than these. So I'm looking forward to the study, and I hope they will be a blessing to you. Will you stand as we pray and dismiss? Interjections are always hard. It seems like they're more of a dynamic history lesson than they are anything else. I hope that you walked away with a reminder of what the gospel actually is and the power of it. I hope that you're looking forward to seeing what exactly has God said. Father, I pray for your help in these weeks ahead of us as we open your word. I pray that you teach us what you'd have us to learn in terms of order. For some of us, Lord, we didn't even know that you spoke on such things. And so I pray that we would receive your word as we should, as those that sit under it. And so, Father, I pray for a humble submission in all of our hearts as we look into these things. In Jesus' name, amen.